beginning with verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you, all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, with the text that I just read to you, the Apostle Paul closes out this letter to the church at Corinth. We've studied through this whole letter over the last few months. And as we've studied this letter, we've seen firsthand that Paul had some hard and he had some direct things to say to this assembly of believers. They were a relatively young church. They were an immature church in many ways. And so Paul has had to take this letter and give them some hard teachings and give them some hard things. And over the course of this study, we've found application for ourselves. Paul's maybe spoke some hard and direct things into our own life, and certainly into the life of our church. But what's really interesting to me and what I love to see at the end of this letter is that in spite of the hard and direct things Paul had to say to the church, he says them because he deeply loved them. The very last verse of this letter, Paul says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And we can understand why Paul loved this church so. He spent a year and a half with them, and many, many members of that church were saved while he had spent that time with them. And so he had a vested interest in their spiritual success and for the advancement of the gospel in that very Greek, very pagan city and region. You know, sometimes as parents, we have to speak hard and direct things to our children. But we do it out of love for them, right? As pastors, we sometimes have to speak hard and direct things to our people, but we do it because we love you. And it's the same with the Apostle Paul. He had to say these hard and direct things to them, but he did it because he loved them. Puts a whole new perspective on the letter for me, I think. To come to the end and say, basically Paul saying, you know, I wrote these things to you because I love you in Christ Jesus. He wrote from the position of an apostle assigned by God to guide and direct the church, but he also wrote to them from a position of love. And as a pastor, that speaks volumes to my own spirit and to my own heart. And so as we close out Paul's letter to the Corinthians this morning, I want to leave you with the exhortation that he leaves to the church there in verse 13, where he says, "Watch, stand firm in the faith, be brave, be strong." Together, these four phrases or these four words, however you want to look at it, form a command that we might think of a military officer giving to his sentinels. Indeed, they have military overtones, don't they? Watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong. In his letter to the different churches, as you read through them, Paul often uses the image of a soldier to describe the Christian life. In his letter, Paul describes Epaphroditus and Archippus as fellow soldiers in ministry. He calls them fellow soldiers in ministry in his letter to the Philippians. To Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to remind Timothy by saying, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Jesus, the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And so clearly, Paul recognizes an aspect of the Christian life is really the life of a soldier. Not a soldier home on leave, but rather a soldier actively engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. Paul told Timothy, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Last week, you may remember, as we entered into chapter 16, Paul had this desire to go and visit the church at Corinth, but he says there in verse 9, while he was going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, because he says there in verse 9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." You see, Jesus had opened up a door of ministry there in Ephesus, and Paul didn't want to go to Corinth until the door was closed. But he says, because the door has been opened to the gospel, he says there are many adversaries against the gospel. For every opportunity, there was an adversary. And there was a real adversary. And so we get this picture of warfare. And Paul has been engaged in it throughout his whole ministry. However, where there's a picture of warfare, there's always the danger of being defeated. In closing his letter to the Ephesians, Paul exhorts them to put on the whole armor of God, the whole armor of God, so that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and his fiery darts. See another picture of warfare, spiritual warfare. The Christian versus the devil. Very vivid picture, I think, for us. Putting on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil and his fiery darts. And so with this verse, verse 13 here, Paul is reminding the believers at Corinth, and he's reminding us that there's a war going on, and it's going on right now all around us. God versus good, God and good versus Satan and evil. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Not only that, but have you experienced it? Have you experienced it? You've experienced it because you're engaged in it. I'm telling you, if you are engaged as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and at some point you've experienced the trauma of war. However, if you're entangled with the affairs of this life, then you probably haven't experienced it. I believe Christians as a whole today do not experience the warfare because they're not engaged in it. And the enemy could care less if you'd rather be a citizen than a soldier. And so what Paul is really saying to the church at Corinth as he ends this letter, he's saying, don't be ignorant. We are in a real spiritual war against a real powerful adversary with an army of hosts at his command. Therefore, Paul says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And so this is what I want us to look at this morning. And so first he says, watch. Watch. Some translations read, be on the alert. Some say, be on your guard. Often when this word watch is used in the New Testament, it's talking about one of two things. First, it's talking about physically staying awake. Physically staying awake. On the last night of his life, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instructed Peter, James, and John, saying to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And of course, we all know what happened. Jesus went off to pray. And what happened to the disciples? They fell asleep. An hour later, Jesus comes back to them and he says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? He was saying to them, could you not stay awake? Physically, stay awake for 1 hour. And so he says to them again, watch. In other words, stay awake and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. However, on the other hand, the word is also used in the New Testament to describe spiritual alertness. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this verse to the Corinthians. He's saying, be spiritually alert. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be spiritually alert and be sober. And then the verse we all know and love, be sober-minded, be watchful, or spiritually alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we're encouraged to be watchful, spiritually alert, because our enemy is seeking to devour us. And that's no joke. I can't say this any more forcibly than Peter did. Be sober-minded and spiritually alert, because our adversary is out to get us. You may remember for a time after 9/11, our government established an alert system based around 5 different colors to make us consistently aware of another possible terrorist attack. You remember those?
Yeah.
Green was low risk, blue guarded risk, yellow elevated, orange high, red severe. This is not my analogy, but I think it's a good one. Considering what Peter told us about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, as Christians and as good soldiers, we should always live our lives under the color red, the severe possibility of an attack. Therefore, we must always be spiritually alert. And if we fall asleep spiritually, we open ourselves up for attack, just as a real soldier opens himself and his fellow soldiers up for attack if he falls asleep while on guard duty. Well, how do we stay spiritually alert? Well, Jesus told his disciples that night what? Pray. Stay spiritually alert by having a consistent and powerful prayer life. We should read our Bible, right? These things aren't complicated. But if we're going to be spiritually alert, we need to be engaged in them. So we need to be praying. We need to be reading our Bible. We need to be coming to church regularly. We need to be regularly meeting with other Christians outside of church and having fellowship with them and discussing the things of the world and what's happening around us so that we might be spiritually alert. In our scripture reading this morning, Jesus told his disciples to look for and know the signs of the times. We are in a war. And in light of it, we need to stay spiritually alert. And then secondly, Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Stand firm in the faith, excuse me. This parallels what what Paul wrote just a few verses back as he ended up chapter 15, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so Paul is telling us we need to stand firm. We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable in the faith. Now, the faith that Paul's speaking of here is not the faith of trusting, but it's the faith of truth, sound Christian doctrine, the full content of the gospel. If you go back to chapter 15, the very first verse of chapter 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." We are to stand in the gospel, the full content of the gospel. We are to be steadfast and immovable. And so it's not talking about an act of believing, but rather it's talking about an act of standing firm in what we believe. Standing firm in what we believe. In response to the roaring lion, Peter writes, "But resist him, firm in your faith." Resist him firm in your faith. In contrast to this exhortation, John in his gospel writes that the devil does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him, John says. And so again, here is a picture of warfare. We are to stand firm in the truth, and we are to stand against the devil because he's devoid of any truth. John MacArthur writes this, he says, quote, "Satan cannot take saving faith away from us, but he can and often does obscure the content of our faith, the sound doctrine of God's word. And if we do not hold fast to the right interpretations of Scripture, we are certain to slip into wrong thinking, wrong belief, and wrong behavior," end quote. And so, our adversary is out to destroy the truth, and we are to stand firm in the truth. As a result, we must never allow the truth to be challenged. We must never entertain fools who are doing the devil's work. Therefore, God's character, the doctrine of sin, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the Bible as the inherent, infallible word of God, among others, are truths that are non-negotiable. That's why we try our best to teach the word of God here at Crossroads, so that all of us might have a strong foundation on which to stand firmly when the father of lies attempts to make us question the truth. Bible teachers have often noted the armor of God has no protection for the back. Indeed, Roman armor had no protection for the soldier's back on purpose. Why? So that they would stand firm and they would not turn and run. I read an interview this week that Pastor Ray Steadman once had with a student who was studying at Oxford University in England. You may not know that Oxford was for many years the home of C.S. Lewis, that unparalleled champion of the Christian faith. The student told Steadman that while he was at Oxford, the atmosphere there was very anti-Christian. He noted how England was drifting away from the faith and more into paganism, and that the Christian church in England was very weak in its testimony. And so Steadman asked the student, he said, "Why is it that men like C.S. Lewis and John Stott, these great champions of faith, have not awakened a band of young men, hundreds of them, who are following their pattern and arousing a great testimony of faith in England today? Have men like Lewis and Stott failed?" "No," the student said, "they have not. There are many young men who have followed them and still are, but the problem is when they are exposed to the withering contempt of modern secular scholarship in a university like Oxford, With its anti-Christian character, they wilt. They compromise. They give in to it. As a result, the university remains in darkness. End quote. When faced with noise and trauma of war, the young Christian men at Oxford were running, turning and running, instead of standing firm in the truth. We are not to turn and run from the truth, but whether we are to stand firm in it. A true believer is one who stands with Jesus, even if it means standing alone with Jesus. The signs of the times dictate that you and I stand firm in the faith and not be, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Make no mistake, the woke culture around us is out to get us. It's out to destroy our children and our families and to destroy the church. We are in a war. And in the light of it, we must stand firm in faith. We must be brave. It's interesting, a couple of translations read, act like men. We need to act like men. Spiritual warfare requires brave men and women. Winston Churchill put it well. He said, wars are not won by evacuations. Scriptures are replete with examples of brave men and women. I think of Esther, who courageously risked her life to go unannounced into the presence of the king to let him know of Haman's treachery. And in doing so, she said, I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And then David, just a young man at the time, bravely fought against the mighty enemy Goliath without any armor and only a sling and a few stones as his weapon. And then there's Daniel's three friends who stood firm in the truth, and acting as men, they accepted the burning fiery furnace, telling Nebuchadnezzar, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then even later on, Daniel himself bravely continued in the custom that he had, where he went up to his upper room three times a day, and he opened up the windows towards Jerusalem, and he knelt down and he prayed and gave thanks before his God. And he did it even knowing that his enemies had recently passed a law that forbid that kind of worship, and the penalty being thrown into a den of lions. And then Paul was not just a man who loved to write letters. He was a brave man as well. You remember in Lystra, after being stoned and left for dead, what did Paul do? The Bible says he got up and he went right back into the city. And then later on, as his ministry was winding down, fellow disciples tried to discourage Paul from going to Jerusalem because they knew bad things were going to happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. And this was Paul's response to them. He says, I'm going anyway because none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus comes from Luke 9:51. And this is what Luke says. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love that image of Jesus. When the time came for him to go to the cross and be crucified for our sins, Luke says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him when he got there. And this idea of steadfastly setting his face means that he did not veer to the left. He did not veer to the right. He went bravely to the cross. Countless Christians around the world, even today, are fulfilling Paul's words, bravely facing many forms of persecution for simply being a follower of Jesus Christ and spreading the gospel. We are in a war, and in the light of it, we must be brave. And then finally, Paul says we must be strong as well. Now, this word is frequently used in our Bible to describe not our physical strength, but an inner spiritual strength. Our responsibility is to take on the world's challenge with strength. But we do so knowing that our strength comes from the Lord and not ourselves. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Regarding this war, again, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we are to be strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord in our character, in our attitudes, in our passions, in our victories, and in our defeats. Strong in the Lord when thorns of the flesh torment us. Strong in the Lord when we are called names, when we're ridiculed, and when we're criticized. We have the power that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. And we must learn to use that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be strong in the Lord. We are in a war. And in light of it, we need to be strong in the Lord. And so it's interesting, Paul gives us this kind of military command to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But look what he follows this immediately in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. In earthly terms, good soldiers need to go about their duty detached from feelings in order to be effective. But in spiritual terms, Paul calls us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But then he tempers that calling with this exhortation to be loving good soldiers. When you think about that, it seems to be a contradiction in terms. Loving good soldiers. But you see, Christians are called to be contradiction in terms. We are, yes, called to be good soldiers, but we are called to be loving good soldiers. I can't think of any place in the Bible where the Bible gives us a single example where acting is in love is frowned upon. You think of any place in the Bible where love is frowned upon? If anyone ever had an excuse to make an exception, it would have been Jesus. People hated him so much, they flogged him and they crucified him. And yet, what did he do? He loved them and he forgave them. As Jesus was hanging there on the cross, people were walking by and they were ridiculing him and they were mocking him. And he loved them. He loved them by not coming down from the cross, by staying there and dying for their sins. He loved them. No other name in human history was or still is as powerful as the name of Jesus. And it's because in everything he did with love. Jesus never based his actions on what others did to him or around him. He lived by one truth, and that truth was love. Love is at the heart of the gospel. Love is the greatest weapon we have in this war. Dave this morning was talking over and over again about just loving on these kids that come into his ministry. It's the most powerful weapon we have in this war. The standard for Christians is straightforward. Do everything with love. That's what Paul says there in verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. No qualifiers, no exceptions. You remember, we studied a few weeks ago back in chapter 13. Paul wrote a whole chapter on love. And he called it the more excellent way. We can be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But we must do it by doing everything that we do with love. Nothing hurts our cause more in this war than being unloving, because it goes directly against the character of Jesus and therefore proves ourselves to be hypocrites. Paul was an incredible good soldier. And when we read about his life, I think sometimes we miss the fact that he was a loving good soldier. We often zero in on his hardness, and in doing so, we miss his tenderness. I read the story of a young lady named Sally, and Sally was attending a seminary. And she had one professor that the students really loved, because he always seemed to be able to bring home his teachings by giving them some great illustrations. So one day Sally came into his classroom, and she gathered with her classmates, and they all sat down, and as they looked up to the front, they saw this big bulletin board up there, and on the bulletin board there was this big target tacked up on the bulletin board. And Sally was thinking, oh, I wonder what lesson we're going to learn today. And so the professor got them all settled in, and he said to them, now what I want you to think of a person in all the world who you've got the greatest grudge against. Someone you really detest. Someone who has really hurt you. I will not use the word hate, the professor said, for that's too strong and too unchristian. But some of us think we're allowed to detest some people. So you think of someone you detest, that you're just annoyed with and angry with, and take out a piece of paper and pen and draw a picture of them. And then what I'm going to let you do is, when you're done drawing the picture of this person that you detest, you can put it up on the target. And I have some darts here, and you can just take these darts and throw it at the picture until your heart's content. And so the students in this small classroom got together, and they took out a piece of paper and pen, and they started drawing the face of this person that they were really angry with. One of Sally's friends drew a picture of her older brother. Another classmate drew a picture of a friend who had stolen his girlfriend. And Sally began to draw a picture of someone who used to be her good friend, her best friend. And she did it in great detail. And she took a lot of time over it. Every freckle was detailed. The shape of her nose, her ears, her eyes, everything was there. And then at the end, as the professor had promised, he started letting the students go up and put their picture on the target, and they started throwing darts at the picture. And when they were done, the next student got to do that, and Sally was sitting there. And unfortunately, the classroom time ran out before she could take her picture up there and post it on the target and throw darts at it. And she was getting really angry. She had been really looking forward to that. But as she was sitting there getting more angry, the professor went up to the bulletin board and slowly removed the target. To the student's surprise, behind the target was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were torn. His nose was punctured. His whole face was marred beyond recognition. The whole class became instantly silent as the professor turned and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of these, of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." In this war, we are called to be good soldiers, letting all that we do be done with love. End of story. As I close, I came upon this poem this week by Maltby D. Babcock, and I just want to share it with you. It goes like this. Be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle, face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. Say not the days are evil, who's to blame? Enfold thy hands and acquiesce, O shame. Stand up, speak out, and bravely, in God's name, be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not, fight on, tomorrow comes the song. Amen. So, these last words that Paul left with the church at Corinth, I leave with you. Maybe someday down the road I'll be able to stand up here again if the Lord permits. In the meantime, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. And let all you do be done in love. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our time in your word this morning. And thank you for what it teaches us. Father, help us to recognize that we are indeed in a spiritual war. And we are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to watch, to be spiritually alert, to stand firm in the truth, to be brave and to be strong in the Lord. And Lord, help us as we battle this war, dear Lord, to be men and women of love. That everything we do, dear Lord, will be done with love. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.